Several weeks ago, we began a series of messages under the general theme of ultimate realities, and today we come to the ninth and final message in that series of messages on ultimate realities, and today's message is entitled, The Ultimate Fool. The text is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. All he ever really wanted in life was more. He wanted more money, so he parlayed inherited wealth into a billion-dollar pile of assets. He wanted more fame, so he broke into Hollywood, and he soon became a filmmaker and a star. He wanted more sensual pleasure, so he paid handsome sums to indulge his every sexual urge. He wanted more thrills, so he designed, built, and piloted the fastest aircraft in the world. He wanted more power, so he secretly dealt political favor so skillfully that two U.S. presidents became friends. But all he ever wanted was just a little bit more. He was absolutely convinced that more would bring him true satisfaction. Unfortunately and tragically, the historical record proves otherwise. In the final months of his life, he became a recluse, withdrawn. Very few people were able to have any contact with him. Those few who did see him said that he was emaciated, he was colorless, his chest was sunken in, his fingernails were inches long in a grotesque corkscrew shape, his teeth were blackened and rotting, and there were innumerable marks, needle marks on his arms from his drug addiction. His name, Howard Hughes. And Howard Hughes died believing the myth of just a little bit more. He died a millionaire junkie, insane by all reasonable standards. John D. Rockefeller was one of the first millionaires in the United States. And he was asked on one occasion how much more wealth would he like to accumulate. And he replied, just a little bit more. Well, the tragic life of a man like Howard Hughes has been repeated through the centuries and continues to be repeated down to this very day. Oh, not on the same scale at which he operated and functioned, but nevertheless continues to be repeated on a smaller scale in the lives of innumerable American men and women. Unfortunately, including those, some of whom have their names on the membership rolls of Bible-believing evangelical churches. The Lord Jesus Christ gave a parable of just such a man. And Jesus' account of this man's life is that he was a fool. We find this parable recorded for us in Luke's Gospel chapter 12, beginning with verse 13 and reading down through verse 21. So I invite your attention as we look into the Word of God. Luke 12, beginning with verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool. this very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. And so we find here in the pages of Luke's Gospel chapter 12 the account of a fool. A man so designated by God himself. Now, this rich farmer made three major mistakes. And because he made these mistakes, God said that he was a fool. Now, what are these major mistakes that this rich farmer made? First of all, he made the mistake of being self-centered and not being God-centered. Whatever else we can say about this man, he was a very selfish, self-centered man. Even a very cursory reading of the passage reveals to us immediately that this man was all wrapped up in himself. And when you get all wrapped up in yourself, friend, you make a mighty small package. And this man was a very self-centered, selfish man. He only was concerned about his wants, his desires, and his ambitions. Notice the personal pronouns that he uses just in verses 17, 18, and 19. Look again in verse 17 and notice these personal pronouns. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Verse 18, then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And then I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." And of course, that's a philosophy which is still with us today. But the thing that stands out in my mind as I read through this passage is how very self-centered this man was. He was a farmer. He had the greatest crop ever. His fields had produced such a bountiful harvest that there was no way he could get all those crops in his barns. His barns were bursting at the seams. And now they had to pile the grain up outside the barns. And so this man has experienced a bumper crop. And as he thinks about what he's going to do with his bumper crop, he consults no one, and especially does he not consult God. There is no recognition of God in the passage at all. In this passage, there is no expression of gratitude to God for God's goodness. There is no confession to God of thanks that God had sent the sunshine and the rain which made it possible for his fields to produce such a bountiful harvest. Nor is there any indication that he was seeking the will of God or the wisdom of God or the leadership of the Spirit of God and how he might use this bountiful harvest that had come his way. He just had no place for God at all in his reckoning. He very well may have been a religious man. We do not know that, but I think we can probably surmise that. And perhaps he's the kind of man who was present for synagogue services every Sabbath day. Outwardly religious, but practically and in reality, he was an atheist. He was a practicing atheist. He lived his life as if God did not exist, or if God existed, he really didn't matter in the nitty-gritty issues of life. So his biggest mistake was to live his life without giving God his rightful place in life. You know, that's what the essence of sin is. We associate sin with habits, or what we would call evil habits, and of course that's part of it, but basically sin is selfishness. Basically sin is saying to God, "God, I'm going to live my life the way I want to, and I really don't care what you say in your word about how to live." It's a man who says, "It's my life and I'll do with it as I please, and God, you very well just stay out of it because I've got more wisdom about how to spend my life and my days and my years than you do." And that's the tragic mistake that this rich farmer made. It was his biggest mistake. It was his foundational mistake. He was a very self-centered man who had little or no time for God. Now, out of that first and largest mistake, there are two other mistakes that this farmer made. And the second mistake that this rich farmer made was that he focused on his possessions and he neglected relationships with people. That is, he made things of greater importance than people. And that's simply because he was a very selfish man. Let's reread the text one more time, begin with verse 16. You'll see how he was so consumed with his possessions. Verse 16, and Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain man, rich man, produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. You'll notice immediately he's thinking of storing or hoarding or keeping what he had as opposed to sharing. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. God said, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you, and then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Bumper crop came. He only thought about himself. There's no indication here that he was concerned about others, that he would use the excess which had come his way to benefit some needy person, some widow, some orphan, some crippled person, some sick person, some person in desperate need. No. Instead, it's my barns and my grain and my goods and my crops. It's mine. Nothing here in the text about my neighbor or his or her needs. Nothing at all. His only concern was to store it up. What he had, he wanted to keep. He was more concerned about things than he was about people. And now that he had an abundance, his philosophy was, take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, I'm sure he was seeking personal peace and fulfillment, just like most folks are today. In fact, I don't know anybody who wouldn't like to have peace and happiness. This man was seeking some sense of first personal satisfaction and fulfillment and happiness in life, but unfortunately he was looking in all the wrong places. You'll never find genuine fulfillment in life in the accumulation of this world's goods. Now I know the message of Madison Avenue is that you will. And there are thousands of seductive voices seeking our attention today, telling us that if we'll just get a little bit more, we're going to be fulfilled. We see it on the billboards that are up and down our highways. We view it on the television screens as the advertisers flash their messages across the country. We hear it in the jingles as we listen to the radio stations. We see it in the four-color ads in the newspapers. We're told again and again on every side in a multitude of ways that you deserve more. You owe it to yourself to have a new car, a new house, a larger boat, or whatever it is. Just go out and get it. You've got the money to buy it. Go out and get it. It's yours. You owe it to yourself. And if you do so, you'll find some personal fulfillment along the way. And if you don't have the money, then just charge it. Just put it on credit. And everybody gets credit today. Just go tell them you want it. Put $10 down, it's yours. Is that not a description of modern American society? And Madison Avenue has seductively sold us a bill of goods that the way to have genuine peace is just to have a little bit more of this world's good. And I fear that our society has become like the proverbial donkey with a carrot on a stick in front of him who, as he takes a step to go to the carrot takes one step further on that stick. You know, America is, among other things, has the largest junk business of any country in the world. In fact, most countries of the world don't really know anything about junk. But we do. We just use something, dispose it, throw it away. You know what the Chinese people said when they first started coming to the United States a little over a decade ago when the door to Red China opened and we began to exchange students with the Red Chinese? And what impressed them most about America? The size of our garbage cans. That's right. And yesterday's new car becomes tomorrow's trade-in, which becomes today's trade-in, which becomes tomorrow's junk heap. Yesterday's mansion becomes today's boarding house, which becomes tomorrow's slum. And so this acquisition mentality sets in among us so that we think if we just had a little bit more, we'd finally come up fulfilled and satisfied in life. No? Jesus said as much. Look in verse 15. Verse 15, Jesus said, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, we're told that it does. We're told that the truly successful people are those who are able to compile an impressive portfolio of stocks and bonds and certificates of deposit and real estate and power and fame and prestige. We're told that. Let me ask you a question. Who would you regard as the most successful person to ever live? Tell me. Somebody. Jesus. Would you agree with that? Would you agree with me that Jesus Christ is the most successful person to ever live? Well, what kind of stock portfolio did Jesus have? Turn back a couple of pages to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 58. Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus said the animals and the birds have a place to sleep at night, but the Son of Man, God's only Son during the days of his earthly ministry, has no place to lay his head. He didn't have so much as a sleeping bag. Jesus was dependent upon the hospitality of other people for a place to spend the night. Now, I know that Jesus owns it all. I know that at creation, God the Son, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, spoke this universe into existence, and because the Lord Jesus Christ at creation spoke the universe into existence, He is the ultimate owner of everything. But listen carefully now. During the days of our Lord's earthly ministry, Jesus didn't even own a bedroll. And when our Lord died on the cross, the Scripture says that the only thing that Jesus owned, His clothes that He had on that day, which were stripped of Him that day, the Roman soldiers gambled for His clothing at the foot of the cross that day. And yet all of us would regard Jesus Christ as the most successful person who ever lived. And yet He died penniless. You see, that's why Jesus could say in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "Be on your guard against greed. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now that doesn't mean that riches or wealth is somehow an evil thing. We read in the Scripture of wealthy men, men of faith who had great wealth. There's Abraham, a very wealthy man. If Abraham were living today with the same amount of wealth in this generation that he had in that generation, he would be one of the most wealthy men alive today. Then there's Job, who lost everything, and then God gave him back twice what he lost. And then there was King David and King Solomon, who had a fabulous fortune. And then, of course, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, a wealthy man who, because of his generosity, provided a tomb for the body of the Lord Jesus to be placed following his death on the cross. And so, the Bible does not condemn wealth as such. And the Bible commends some of these wealthy men who are heroes of the faith. And there are numerous references in Scripture as to the value of wealth and to the benefits of wealth. And yet for every verse of Scripture that talks about the benefits of wealth, there must be at least 10 that warn us against the dangers of wealth. For you see, wealth binds us to that which is physical and temporal and transient, and it blinds us to that which is spiritual and eternal. Some folks are toward wealth like the fly was to the flypaper. The fly lands on the flypaper and says, "My flypaper." And then he gets ready to fly away in a can, and the flypaper says, "No, my fly." Does your money have you, or do you have your money? Are you the master of your wealth, or has your wealth become your master and you become its servant? The Bible has some warnings about wealth. I want you to see a couple found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Hold your finger in Luke 12 and go with me to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. The warnings found in 1 Timothy 6 are given to two categories of people. First of all, those who don't have wealth but wish they did. And then number two, those who have it. That just about includes everybody, doesn't it? 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, it doesn't say that money is an evil. It just says the love of money becomes a source, a taproot of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, that is, they love money, they've wandered from the faith and they pierced themselves with many griefs. You know anybody like that? I know a few. So desirous to get ahead, so in love with money that they've lost their love and their zeal for the Lord Jesus. And so that first warning is to those folks that don't have money, but they want to have it. Now look down in verse 17, 18, and 19. For this second warning is to those folks that already have wealth. And I might add parenthetically, that probably we could make a case to include every one of us in this second category. When you take the lifestyle of the average American person and you contrast that with how most of the people who live in the world today live, we are right up there at the top of the mountain. And most everybody else is down here in the valley in poverty. And that would certainly be true in a affluent congregation like this one. Now look in verse 17. The scripture says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. I can guarantee you this, sir. If you put your hope in wealth, you're going to be disappointed. You're setting yourself up for a fall. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them, this is if you have wealth, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. God says to those who have it, you ought to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. And by investing in the kingdom of God, a wealthy man invests in a sure investment, which has an eternal dividend. So the scripture gives warning here to those who don't have wealth, to not love money, and for those who do, to be generous and be willing to share what you have that others who are less fortunate might have more. Dan Crawford was a missionary some generations ago in Africa. His ministry was there in the interior of the continent. And the time came for him to go on a furlough, and so he let it be known to the people with whom he was working that he would be leaving for a year or more to go back to his native country for a while, and that he would have to make the journey on foot through the jungle to the coastal city where he would catch a ship to return the United States. There were four men who were friends of his, and they said to him, let us go with you. Let us make the journey with you. It'll make your journey more enjoyable to have some fellowship along the way. So the five of them set out, and as they made their way from the interior of the continent toward the coastal city, missionary Dan Crawford began to tell these four men of all the fascinating luxuries that could be found in the coastal city that were not found in their primitive village. He described for them light without flame. He told them of wagons which were transported without aid of animals. He told them of the possibility of taking perishable food and storing it for unusually lengthy times without it being spoiled. And as he described for them the things that you and I regard as just modern conveniences that so many in the world don't have, there were three of those men who were increasingly curious about what they were about to see. But the fourth man was increasingly silent. He didn't say much. He didn't show much curiosity. And as they were sitting around a campfire one night on their journey, it finally got to missionary Dan Crawford that this fourth man had no interest at all in what he'd been describing of the city life on the coast. And he looked at this man and he said, "Aren't you eager to see these things?" And this African said, "Mr. Crawford, to be better off is not to be better." Now, to be better off very well could be better, but not necessarily. To have all the affluence and all the luxuries and all the finer things of life and to be consumed with material possessions and to neglect relationships, to neglect your family, to neglect your friends, to neglect your church, to neglect the Lord Jesus Christ, to have all the finer things in life does not necessarily mean that you're better off. And that's the mistake of this rich farmer that Jesus described for us in Luke's Gospel chapter 12. He had an increasing sense of accumulation of this world's goods. But spiritually, he was dying. This man made three major mistakes. His first mistake was that he was self-centered and not God-centered. His second major mistake was that he focused in upon his possessions and he neglected people and relationships. And his third major mistake was that he concentrated on the temporal and he neglected the eternal. His concentration on the things of the here and now were so great as he focused in on the temporal, he forgot all about an eternity which waits beyond the grave. Let's go back to Luke chapter 12 and see one more time what our Lord had to say about this man and to this man. Look in chapter 12, verse 20 and 21. This man who was so consumed to tear down his barns and build bigger ones in order to store up his crops, God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. And then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" I imagine it might have been something a little bit like this. One night at the supper table, he looks around and he says to his wife, "Sweetheart, I've got to do something about all these crops that are piled up outside. I don't have enough space in my barns to store them. If they stay out in the weather, they'll rot. And I think I'll call up my friend the architect and ask him to come over after supper and let's begin to work on some plans to build some bigger barns." And so he does, and his architect friend comes over and they go down to the man's office there in his home and they spread out some papers on a desk and they begin to come up with some preliminary designs of what his new barn or his barns are going to look like. And he gets increasingly excited as he thinks about the accumulation of all this wealth which has come his way through this bumper crop. They talk late into the night. He describes to his architect friend how his farm has prospered and now he's the biggest and the largest and the most wealthy farmer in all the countryside. Maybe about midnight his wife comes down and she says, "Don't you think it's time for the two of you to go to bed?" And he says, "No, we got work to do." And so she kisses him goodnight and goes upstairs. And he and his architect friend work on a little while, and his architect friend becomes tired and excuses himself and says, "I really need to go." And he shows his friend to the door, and he closes the door behind him and bolts it. He goes back to his desk where he can't sleep. The adrenaline's pumping, so he's so excited at the accumulation of the wealth that's come his way. And he sits down, and then he detects a presence in the room. There'd been no knock at the door. No one had been admitted, but he detects a presence in the room and he's so frightened and startled that he says, almost to himself, "Who are you?" And a voice says, "My name is Death." And the farmer says, "And what do you want?" And Death says, "I've come for you." And the rich farmer, in fear, says, No, there must be some mistake. You didn't tell me you were coming tonight." Death says, "Oh yes, I have given you many warnings. Do you remember when the young man who lives down the road died a few months ago? That was a warning to you. The frailty of human life. Do you remember how your business partner died suddenly a year ago? That was another warning. And every time you look in an obituary column in a newspaper, that is a warning of the frailty and the brevity of human life. And every time you drive past a cemetery, that is my warning to you that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And in his fear, this rich farmer says, Look, let me make a deal with you. Let me bargain with you. I will give you half my crops and half my barns and half of my farm if you'll just let me live. And death says, no deal. And in his frantic fear, he says, well, then take it all. Take everything I've got. You can have all of my crops and all of my barns, everything I have. I'll just start over from scratch. I'll do it again by myself. I'm not ready to die. And with just a wave of his hand, death comes over this man. And he slumps over his desk and he slips into eternity. The sun comes up the next morning. His wife goes down the stairs. She finds him slumped over his desk in death. A large crowd gathers for his funeral service. For he is a very prominent man with leadership positions in society and in civic circles. And friends and family members gather from far and wide to pay their last tribute, and perhaps some stand to speak a word of eulogy in his behalf, and then following the memorial service, they take his corpse and they plant it in the earth. And a tombstone, a stone marker is placed over the grave, and on that stone marker is written this man's name, and then the date of his birth, and the date of his death, and maybe a phrase or two about something that he had done. And then the friends and relatives leave, and nightfall comes. And in the night, the angel of God comes down. And the angel of God goes through this cemetery till he comes to the gravesite of this rich farmer. And over his name and over his date of birth and date of death, or some other words which may have been engraved on his tombstone, the angel of God writes four letters. F-O-O-L, fool. Need I remind you this day that someday you will slip into eternity, as shall I, and someone will stand in a memorial service in your honor and speak some words over you. And it may be that the giants of industry are the leading lights in academic world. It could be that even some church or religious leader would speak of your life in glowing terms. But what others say does not really matter. What really matters is what God's going to say. And across the lives of some men and some women, the angel of God is going to write F-O-O-L. What is it that makes a man an ultimate fool like this man? Just three things. First of all, he was self-centered and not God-centered. Number two, he focused on the material and he neglected people. And number three, he lived for the temporal and forgot about eternity. And whenever a man does that, whether it's in the first century or the 20th century, God will say of such a man or such a woman or such a young person, you played the fool. Let's pray together. Lord, if we listen to the siren voice of the advertisers and of Madison Avenue, and that's all we listen to, we wouldn't know any better but to be a fool. But we have the sure testimony of the Word of God that there is life beyond death. There is an eternity for which we are to prepare. And that in your sight, relationships are more important than things. And that time has been entrusted to us in order to make preparation for eternity. And that real success in life comes not in the acquisition of the things of this world, but an investment in the kingdom of God. And oh, Spirit of God, I pray that it would be said of each one of us in this service that the very focus of our ambition and desires would be to know and do the will of God. That we would be so Jesus-centered that there would be no mistaking where our primary allegiance rests, and that all about us would know that Jesus is Lord indeed, as well as in name. Now I ask, Holy Spirit, as we come to this time of invitation, that those who need to be saved will today say yes to Jesus. Would you draw them, Holy Spirit, to the Savior? And for somebody who's trusted Jesus, but who has yet to make a public confession of faith and to follow Jesus in believer's baptism, that you might so reveal your will to those persons that they might have the courage this day to stand for Christ. We just commit this invitation time to you and ask you to work in it supernaturally. In Jesus' name.